I hope you're ready for a little history this morning. We're all the way back at the end of chapter 1 in Daniel. God gave Daniel the ability to interpret dreams of others. And that's what he does right off the bat for King Nebuchadnezzar. And now, after Nebuchadnezzar has passed on and other rulers have taken their turn at the throne and Belshazzar is on the throne, Daniel is now having his own visions. And he's, as we saw last week, he's having to turn to heaven to help interpret those images for him, because he's getting visions in his own mind that he doesn't understand, so he has to ask basically for angelic help. And so in the last chapter, we've seen how God gives him these pictures of pagan kingdoms that are coming, and how he basically, God sees these pagan kingdoms of the world as beasts and nasty monsters and that kind of thing. And what we see from ancient history, from our perspective, what we look back and we see these kingdoms, we see empires that took turns spreading out across the Middle East and around the Mediterranean by their military power, that they took their armies and they conquered everybody around them and took over the land. And God, from the pictures we got last week, God sees those nations, those kingdoms, as wild beasts, devouring and destroying and then basically disappearing by the next beast that takes over and conquers the land. And as we get into chapter 8 today, we're going to have a closer look at two of those kingdoms with two new animals. And we investigated the four of them, but we're going to take a little bit closer look at a couple of them. And these things that God is revealing to Daniel, of course, go all the way back to the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, when he took the throne and had his own vision of the statue. You remember he had the revelation of these of world events that were coming in chapter 2. And the statue that was made out of the four different metals, and the golden head was Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon, and then the other metals represented the coming kingdoms. And in the last chapter that we were in, we got this the same kingdoms, the same world events that were happening, but a different perspective. The first one was kind of a worldly perspective in this big, huge statue, and the last vision we saw were these four kingdoms are these four strange-looking beasts that rise up out of the sea and devour and destroy. And now in this chapter, we're going to kind of zoom in and take a closer look at two of the kingdoms, which are Medo-Persia and Greece, so the Persians and the Greeks. Now, you might ask, what's important about these two kingdoms that you focus in on them? Why is this chapter, what's so special about them? And as you may have noticed, the first half of the book of Daniel dealt with things in the Gentile world, in the pagan kingdoms that Daniel had been captive of. Remember, way back in his youth, he was taken from Israel, from Jerusalem, and made basically a servant of the king in Babylon. And so he lived most of his life in that world and serving Gentile kings, and starting with Nebuchadnezzar and then kings that replaced him. But now the focus has changed from the Gentile world into the Jewish world. And in this new vision, it's actually the beginning of a part of Daniel that deals with the impacts of this prophecy on the Jewish world. And you'll understand as I go a little bit farther, but it's worth noting that there's a change of language here in this chapter. In the ancient manuscripts, where they translate them into English, Daniel chapter 1 was written in Hebrew. Which makes sense, because it starts off in Jerusalem and it's about Daniel being taken captive from his home. So it's a Jewish event about the people being taken out of Israel and Jerusalem. And so it's written in Hebrew. But from there on, from chapter 2 to chapter 7, it's all written in the Gentile language of Babylon, in Aramaic, and which is Chaldean or the Chaldean language. And so now in chapter 8, we switch back to Hebrew. Which is really interesting, because now we're looking into how the prophecy that God has revealed will affect the Jews and affect Jerusalem. So chapter 7 marks the end of the Chaldean language, of Aramaic, and now we get into Hebrew again. And you see the Persians and the Greeks both had a profound impact on the history of the Jews and the Jewish nation. It was under the Persians, specifically Cyrus the Great, who was the leader of the Persians in that time, that it was under him that the Jews were allowed to return to Israel. Remember, they had been taken captive by the Babylonians, and the prophecy, as we'll get in later, the prophecy said that they'd be in captivity for 70 years. And so now, well, not yet, but they're going to be, when Cyrus the Great takes power, they're going to be released and allowed to go back to Israel to begin rebuilding Jerusalem. And in fact, it was this Persian Gentile, you know, not a Jew, not necessarily a religious, you know, a conquering king, and definitely not Jewish. So, and it was this Gentile, this Persian Gentile, who commissioned the rebuilding of the Jewish temple. And not only that, he funded the rebuilding. So it was the money from his kingdom. It had been conquering lands. And this Gentile said, I want to rebuild the Jewish temple, and I will fund the project. So that's kind of interesting that the Jewish temple was not only funded, not only commissioned, but funded by a Gentile. And Second Chronicles, we'll take just a quick look at that. Second Chronicles and the end of that book and the beginning of Ezra both record this decree that Cyrus the Great made. And I'll read the one from Second Chronicles chapter 36 at verse 22 says, in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord fulfilled the prophecy he had given through Jeremiah. He stirred the heart of Cyrus to put this proclamation in writing and to send it throughout his kingdom. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a temple at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Any of you who are the Lord's people may go there for this task, and may the Lord your God be with you. So it's interesting that this conquering warrior Gentile king somehow got a word from God, that God stirred in his heart that I want you to rebuild that temple. I just think that's real interesting, that this guy who has nothing to do with God's people, all of a sudden he's getting these messages from God. In fact, later in Ezra, after King Cyrus had passed on, he made this decree, and then years later he died, and back in Jerusalem, where people are trying to rebuild, they ran into some, we'll call them zoning problems, that it was pretty violent zoning problems. And King Darius, who was one of the replacements down the road of Cyrus, went through the royal archives because people were saying, wait a second, did we have permission from the Persian king, and it's written in the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be changed, that we're allowed to rebuild the city and to build the temple and put up walls, so you got to let us do that and tell these people to stop interfering. And so King Darius went through the royal archives and searched and found basically a royal memo from Cyrus, and this is what it stated. In Ezra chapter 6, at verses 3 through 5, it says, in the first year of King Cyrus's reign, a decree was sent out concerning the temple of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt on the site where the Jews used to offer their sacrifices, using the original foundations. Its height will be 90 feet, and its width will be 90 feet, and every three layers of especially prepared stones will be topped by a layer of timber. All expenses will be paid by the royal treasury. Furthermore, the gold cups and silver cups which were taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar from the temple of God in Jerusalem must be returned to Jerusalem and put back where they belong. Let them be taken back to the temple of God. Remember those cups and bowls we talked about before that Nebuchadnezzar stole and 70 years before that? And then Belshazzar drank. Remember, he threw that party with all his officials and his wives, and Belshazzar drank from those cups, which basically sealed his doom. And they eventually, those same cups that were stolen, they eventually went back to the temple. So they didn't have to make new ones. It was those cups, and I'm sure they cleaned them and re-sanctified them and that. But that's real interesting to me. So this Persian kingdom is very significant to the Jewish world, to the Jewish history, because if it wasn't for King Cyrus and the Persians, that wouldn't have happened. So there's an important impact on Jewish history. And then it was under the Greeks, after the Greeks defeated the Persians, that the temple and the city were again ruined. Like they were attacked again and the temple was desecrated. In fact, as we go through this chapter, we'll talk about, I'm sure you've heard of the abomination of desolation. That was done by the Greeks, and we'll talk about that. And the you know, they went into the Jewish temple and did nasty things, and then how this isn't in scripture, but we know from history how the temple was won back by a man called the Jewish Hammer, Judas Maccabeus, and there was this war, and they fought the temple back from the Greeks, and so there's this kind of back and forth that goes on for years, which eventually leads us up to Jesus' time and Herod refixing up the temple, restoring it. So by focusing in on the Persians and the Greeks here, we are focusing on very important parts of the history of the Jewish people. So that's why I think we have a kind of a clearer picture of what's going on with these two specific kingdoms. And we're going to dig into some history surrounding this chapter because of its importance to God's people, which of course eventually leads to the first coming of our Lord in Jerusalem and visiting that temple and the things that happened. And then eventually, as Jesus prophesied, the temple would be destroyed, and so not one stone would remain on top of the other. And he talked about that, and that happened in 70 AD. And then finally, that leads us up to the final glorious return of our Savior as ruler and judge, and he's going to basically run the world from there. And so all this kind of leads up to that. So, and it's interesting, for so much of biblical history, for world history, Israel is the nerve center of the world, of these things going on around this area. I mean, Israel and these lands that surround it, and how they go back and forth between kingdoms, and thousands of years later, today, this whole region is still constantly in the news. And of course, the most of the news we hear about the Middle East is kind of wrapped around oil and the politics and the warfare, which are all kind of focused on the money and the power to be gained from oil, which affects that. But before, long before oil was anything anybody cared about, and still today, it was religion that has been the main reason of conflict for the people of Israel and the nations surrounding Israel, that it's been religion. And for a time when Solomon built the temple of God and the people were living like God had dictated, like they were supposed to, there was peace and there was prosperity for the Jewish people. But ever since then, it's been a center of unrest for the world. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus returns, Israel will once again be the center of peace for the whole world, that there's been this turmoil around that region for thousands of years. And when Jesus comes back, that's going to be the center of peace. Isn't that interesting to think about? And so let's take a look at verse 1 in Daniel chapter 8. During the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, saw another vision following the one that had already appeared to me. Of course, we've already read about the downfall of King Belshazzar back a couple chapters before, and you'll remember how he threw that drunken party and with his officials and used those sacred cups and bowls that were stolen from the Jewish temple, and God sent the handwriting on the wall spelling out his doom, and we know from history that very night that the king was killed and his kingdom was conquered by the Medes and the Persians. So we're going back in time. You know, we kind of passed that point as we're going through the historical narrative. But with this vision, with this second vision, we're going back in time again to the third year of Belshazzar's reign before any of that stuff took place. And hopefully you can start to see how receiving these visions from God helped, it prepared Daniel to understand what was going on in the Babylonian kingdom and what was coming for that kingdom. And so that night that wretched party was going to happen, that when Daniel comes into the room and he sees the handwriting on the wall that was written for the king, I picture I picture Daniel seeing those words and all of a sudden a light bulb going off in his head, because he's had these visions and he sees that language and he understands, I know exactly what's going on with Babylon. And these visions, you know, he sees those words and the king says, you need to tell me what these words mean. And all those visions that he's been having stream back into his mind and he says, aha, I know what's going on. I know what's happening. And so God is preparing him with these visions. And he knew that the Medes and Persians would be taking over Babylon, that it was going to happen. God had already showed Daniel who would rise to power. And Daniel knew that God had weighed the king and found him wanting, and that his kingdom would be divided. And he knew who was going to take the kingdom and divide it. So it's real interesting how God was preparing him for that night and for what was coming in the kingdoms. And so in verse 2 it says, in this vision, I was at the fortress of Susa, or Shushan, and in the province in the province of Elam, standing beside the Ulai River or the Ulai Canal. Now, what's interesting about the place of this vision, the language doesn't make it totally clear whether Daniel was in the town and had this vision or if he was in Babylon and then just visualized himself in Susa. I think that's probably more likely what happened because from the scriptural and historical context, it was likely that he wouldn't have been in Susa. And basically what's interesting about this vision is that Susa or Shushan, this town that Daniel has this vision in, it didn't mean anything to Babylonians. It was around, but it was unimportant. It was just a little town, no big deal. It wasn't anybody's dream vacation to go visit Susa. It was just another town like all the other towns that you've never heard of. But remember, the Babylonians aren't going to be around forever. And so it might not be anything to the Babylonians, but things are going to change. A dozen years from the time that Daniel had this vision, a new kingdom will rise up and defeat Babylon. And to the Persians, Susa or Shushan becomes a very important city. Before there were cars, nobody cared about Detroit. But then when the big three moved in and started building like crazy, it became the center of the world, you know, industrial-wise. And of course, sadly, Detroit has become this perfect example of the results of greed and corruption and government mismanagement. And it's fallen by the wayside, and it's kind of off the map once again. But Susa, which is modern-day Shush, it's still a town, and it's in Iran, and it's called Shush in Iran, so it still sounds pretty much the same. It's just another city again. It's no big deal. It's kind of on the western edge of Iran. And long after Daniel had this, or not long after Daniel had this vision, for a time, Susa would become the center of the world. So it's a no place. You know, nobody's heard of Susa. And then all of a sudden, or in a dozen years, probably a little bit after that, after the Persians have conquered the region, Susa becomes the new capital of the world. So it was Babylon, and now it's going to become Susa. So it's interesting that Daniel has this vision in Susa that's going to become the next capital. And in fact, if you start reading in Nehemiah, remember Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer of the Persian king, and he basically got permission to go back to Jerusalem and organize the rebuilding of the city. King Cyrus had already given permission, but things weren't really progressing well, and his reports were that things were, you know, not going well for Jerusalem. And so he asked King Darius if he could have permission to go back and kind of organize the rebuilding. And so Nehemiah starts his book off in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "In late autumn, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was at the fortress of Susa." So he was actually there. It was after Susa had become the capital of Persia, and Nehemiah was living in Susa. And in the account of Esther, you've heard the story of Esther. Esther 1 starts off. It says, "These events happened in the days of King Xerxes, who reigned over 127 provinces stretching from India to Ethiopia. At that time, Xerxes ruled his empire from his royal throne at the fortress of Susa." So long before any of that happened, before anybody had ever heard of Susa, while Babylon was still the capital of the world, God gave Daniel this vision in the next capital of the world, kind of telling him, this is what's going to happen, and this is where it's going to happen. And so I think I said that Susa's in Iran. It's called Shush. It's about 230 miles east of Babylon. So Babylon is in modern-day Iraq, and Susa is in modern-day Iran. And it was the favorite residence for Persian kings after they had kind of built it up and made it their new capital. It was captured by Cyrus the Great in 538 B.C., which is about 13 years after Daniel has this vision. Cyrus the Great captures that city and starts rebuilding it. And it was made the Persian capital by the next leader, whose name was Cambyses II. And it was expanded by the Persian king Darius the Great, who over the next 50 years spent his time building up Susa. And the Greek historian Herodotus, you might remember Herodotus was the guy who I mentioned as we were studying Babylon. He gave us most of what we know about Babylon, came from this Greek historian Herodotus. And he reported that Susa was the grand capital of the Persian Empire, that it was this big, kind of impressive city. And after Babylon was conquered, Daniel He eventually moved to Susa after they had built up the city and turned it into the next capital. And you can actually, you can go there and you can visit today, presumably, you can visit Daniel's tomb in Susa, which is where he moved to, and that's where his life ended. Well, I don't know if you'd want to go there today. It's probably not the most popular spot for American tourists right now. But, you know, if for some reason you want to abandon all faith and reason and become a Muslim and expatriate the country, you can go visit Susa or Shush in Iran and supposedly see the tomb of Daniel that's still there. From, you know, thousands of years before, they've still got a tomb marking Daniel, who was a prophet in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? And so, like I mentioned, in the book of Esther, which is set in Susa, in this city, where King Ahasuerus, a.k.a. King Xerxes, threatened the Jews with genocide. And you know, he wrote this law that said basically, you know, everybody's allowed to wipe out the Jews. And it was Esther and her uncle Mordecai that saved them. And you can see why the Persian kingdom is a very important chapter in Jewish history, that all these things that impact the lives of Jews, you know, worldwide, as far as we're concerned, it happens in these two kingdoms that are coming up, in the Persians and the Greeks. And they still celebrate, the Jews still celebrate the Feast of Purim today, thousands of years later, marking that occasion of what happened in Esther. There is still a memorial celebration, a feast that they have and food that they eat, remembering the story of Esther and Mordecai and the things that went on in that book. And so Daniel has this vision in the future Persian capital of Susa, and he's standing by the Ulai Canal, and it's not a river, it's a man-made canal. And I think God is adding all this, is giving us all this extra detail in his prophecy, because he knows that Daniel is actually going to experience this change of this first kingdom, that Daniel's going to be alive when this comes to pass. And the beginning of this chapter is actually going to unfold in Daniel's lifetime. And so I think he makes sure to give Daniel this information to prepare him. So God is getting Daniel ready for this transition. I think he's getting him set up. He wants him to know what's going on and be prepared to deal with the kings and that are going to replace each other, and giving him insight. So when Belshazzar throws that ill-fated party, you know, over a decade from this point, and the Persians have diverted the Euphrates. Remember we talked about that? They diverted the river and they snuck their soldiers and the army under the walls of Babylon, and they're approaching the king's palace, and nobody knows it, and God puts the handwriting on the wall, and Daniel, you know, he's sent for, and he comes in, he sees his handwriting, and I think that Daniel will know more about what is going on in the scheme of things than than anybody in the kingdoms, than either of the kings, the Persians or the Babylonians, and Daniel. He sees this and he says, I know what's going on. I know exactly what's happening, which is probably why he was put in service for for King Darius, who took over Babylon for a while, and King Cyrus, that he served these kings, and they said, this guy knows what's happening. We want him to stay in our service. And in fact, later in this chapter, we'll read about how God called this the time of the end. And he uses that language to mark the end of the reigns of rebellious people. He used that for the Jews when God gave the same warning to the northern tribes of Israel and told them to turn around and repent and start serving him and doing what they were called to do and stop worshiping false gods and idols. And eventually they wouldn't turn, and so eventually he sent the Assyrians and destroyed them, and the tribes of Judah, the southern tribes, the Babylonians took them captivity, which we've been reading about. Daniel was part of that, and eventually Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the southern kingdom. And so we hear about this, and God says, you know, it's the time of the end, and he gives those warnings to other people, and now he's saying it's the time of the end, and the Persians are coming to put an end to Babylonia, and then the Greeks are going to come, and it's like we've seen this, you know, we've seen this before. It's not just referring to a single kingdom. It's the time of the end is going on to say this is a bigger deal. This is the end of all earthly kingdoms, and they're going to be replaced by the eternal kingdom of Christ. And Daniel, at verse 3, it says, as I looked up, I saw a ram with two long horns standing beside the river. One of the horns was longer than the other, and even though it had grown later than the other one, the ram butted everything out of his way to the west, to the north, and to the south, and no one could stand against him or help his victims. He did as he pleased and became very great. So you've got this ram standing at the canal where Daniel's having this vision, and he's got two really long horns, and one of them has, you know, the bigger one started growing later, but it ended up even bigger. And the ram, of course, is Medo-Persia, and the horns, like the ram had, were symbols of power in the ancient world. An animal with big horns was seen as a powerful creature, and that's why the ram had long horns, as we're told in this scripture, and they represent the strength of Medo-Persia. And you can see how the one horn being bigger than the other represents this lopsided power between the Persians and the Medes, and this structure where the Persians became the dominant side of that coalition. And it's also represented by the same, it's represented by the picture of the lopsided bear. Remember, we read that in the last chapter, that there was this lopsided bear, and he was higher on one side than the other, and that's that lopsided power struggle between the Persians and the Medes. And about a year after, it's interesting that when Daniel, right about the time that Daniel is reading this or seeing this vision, you know, he's standing there in Susa, so we know that's going to be the capital, and when it makes sense, because that's where the Medes and the Persians are going to make their capital, so that's where the ram is. And right about the time he's having this vision in history, the Medes are kind of the top of the power struggle. The Medes are like feudal lords over the Persians. And Cyrus the Great is leading an uprising and against the Persians, or he's leading the Persians against the Medes. And about a year after the vision that Daniel has, Cyrus will have overthrown the Median kingdom, and so the Persians will be on top of this coalition, and he'll have declared himself the king of Persia. So Cyrus is beginning to make a name for himself. He's not a threat to Babylon yet, but in between the Medes and the Persians, Cyrus is rising to power at the same time Daniel's having this vision. And that's why you see the longer horn grew up later, because the Medes were on top, and they were a big, powerful horn, but then later the Persians started growing out, and they became even bigger than the Medes and kind of overthrew them. And so you see that in this vision. And Cyrus would go on to conquer Egypt, and then he'd move south to Babylon and conquer Babylon, like we've read about, and the Chaldean kingdom. And then he would go, and that was to the west of where, like Iran, so Iraq is west of Susa, and Babylon is west of Susa. And then he would go north to Lydia, which is also known as Asia Minor in Scripture, and that's modern-day Turkey. So those are all the lands, these from the north and the west and the south, that all got butted out of the way by this ram. And these other three empires that are conquered by Medo-Persia, we also see those represented in the last chapter by the three ribs in the bear's mouth. Remember, there's a lopsided bear, he has three ribs. So these other three kingdoms that are conquered, they're also represented in this picture. And now we're introduced to another animal. In verse 5, it says, "While I was watching, suddenly a male goat appeared from the west, crossing the land so swiftly that it didn't even touch the ground. And this goat, which had one very large horn between its eyes, headed toward the two-horned ram that I had been seen standing beside the river, rushing at him in a rage. The goat charged furiously at the ram and struck him, breaking off both his horns. Now the ram was helpless, and the goat knocked him down and trampled him. No one could rescue the ram from the goat's power." So this goat in Daniel's vision obviously represents Greece, and the large horn, it's weird looking, but this large horn in the center of its head represents Alexander the Great. Isn't it amazing how many great people there were in the history? There's Darius the Great, and Cyrus the Great, and Alexander the Great. There's all these wonderful people. But Alexander is well known in history. And there's really nobody before or since who led such a rapid and successful campaign to spread an empire around the world. Nobody ever caught up to Alexander and what he did and how quickly he spread out power across the world. And now most of the philosophy, you know, you hear about Greek making advancements in philosophy and science, and all these smart people coming out of Greece, Aristotle and, you know, all those people. That all basically started to happen before Alexander came on the scene. So they've got all these developments in these individual city-states. And and which ought to be a warning to basically all countries, you know, including America, that peace brings prosperity and advancement much more than war ever did. And that's the way it is across the world. You know, you bring peace to a region and a nation, and things develop, and people are able to, you know, and science advances, and people think better. You know, if you're not fighting, you get more advancements. That's just a little side note. But Greece started out as this collection of individual city-states. It wasn't just one big country. It's these various cities that said, we're free, we'll live by our own rules, but we'll also cooperate with our neighboring cities. And if you remember learning about, you know, in school, when you learned about Athens and Sparta and those various Greek, they were individual city-states that had their own systems and own governments, and they cooperated with each other. And just north of all these city-states, which we consider Greece, is Macedonia. Now, the Macedonians, they like to think of themselves as Greeks, but all the Greeks considered the Macedonians just to be barbarians. And a guy named Philip started to rise up in Macedonia. He was a Macedonian, and he conquered Macedonia. And eventually he moved south, and he conquered the other Greeks, and he basically kind of united them all together. All these individual city-states became this one kingdom known as Greece under Philip. So Philip conquered the region, and he said, I'm now the king of Greece. And Philip was the father of Alexander. And, of course, being king is kind of like being president these days. You've got all, you know, you can do whatever you want, basically. You can complain about everybody else and all the rich people and how unfair it is that they get to enjoy their wealth. Meanwhile, you get to live more lavishly than anybody else. You know, Philip is king. He gets to take advantage of the system, go on expensive vacations, send your kids to the best private schools, and hire the most expensive services on the tax money of all these other people that you've conquered. And so Philip got the best of tutors to teach his son. You know, this is my boy. I want the best. And so I don't know if you remember from history, Aristotle was Alexander's private teacher. So this famous, you know, most of us think, wow, that's cool. Aristotle's his teacher. I'm sure that Alexander just said he's just another boring teacher. But so he had famous, you know, well-known, extremely intelligent people teaching Alexander. And little Alex turned out to be quite a prodigy. You know, he had this good education, but there was something inside Alexander that really drove him, because by the time he was 18, he was made commander of his father's cavalry. And Philip died when Alexander was 21 years old. From that point, you know, obviously Alexander became the new king of Greece and all these, this whole area. In 3 years after that, Alexander had already conquered the entire Middle East. So, you know, he went to Egypt and Babylon, and, you know, he took over all that. And it's impressive because the Persians had some huge armies. I mean, the Persians had military power. And, you know, their armies were reported to be up to 1 million strong at times. And so Alexander went up against these huge Persian armies. And you remember the story of the 300 Spartans that fought against these huge armies? Well, that was the same kind of warfare that we're talking about. Alexander went up against these big, huge armies in his campaign, and partially because of his military brilliance of Alexander and how he knew how to do military strategy, he was able to win amazing victories over much larger Persian forces. And it wasn't like many of the commanders, you know, you see in history or even today, who sit back and they send their soldiers into fight and they just kind of watch and command from a distance. Alexander actually led his armies into battle. And so he lived in the same conditions that they lived in, and he was injured alongside with them in battle. And so his men, you know, they saw that and they were devoted to him and they loved him because of it. And they were willing basically to follow him anywhere. And so they followed him across the world. In 10 years after his father died, he was able to conquer what was the known world. You know, he went over southern Europe and northern Africa and all across the Middle East and the Mediterranean, and he marched all the way out to India. And nobody could stand before him. And it was this rapid speed of conquering. And, you know, he went, in those 10 years, he went about 20,000 miles that he led armies in battle, conquering the world. And no other kingdom could, you know, put up a fight that managed to slow down Alexander's advance. You know, his dad would have been proud to see what Alexander did. And he went all the way to India. And basically the only reason he stopped where he did was because after a decade, his men finally, you know, they got tired and they wanted to go back home. They'd been away for 10 years. And one thing that kind of set Alexander's army apart from like the Persians that he fought and a lot of other armies was that the soldiers for the Persians were slaves, or they were conscripted or drafted. And they were basically forced to fight. And Alexander's men were free men. You know, all those city-states were considered free, and if you wanted to go fight in this war, it was voluntary. So the soldiers volunteered for battle. And so, you know, the only time you get volunteers to fight is if they really believe in what they're doing. And so they really believed in Alexander and him leading, and they so they risked their lives, and they fought with their hearts. And when they had had enough after 10 years, they said, "We want to go home." Alexander said, "Okay, good, we'll call it a, we'll stop the advance, and we'll go home." And that put an end to the spreading of the Greek world. And I don't know if you remember there was a real famous cover to National Geographic that you've probably seen. Remember the girl, the dark-skinned girl with the real green, you know, kind of bright-colored eyes? It's the most famous picture National Geographic ever took and most famous cover. The reason that girl had green eyes is because of Alexander, because he took all those Southern European and Mediterranean people and marched them across the world. And so that girl who's in Afghanistan has green eyes from, you know, people, I'm sure men that went with him stopped and they decided to stay and get married and start a family in these eastern parts of the world. And so on the modern faces of people today, you can see what is going on that Daniel prophesied and the effect on these kingdoms spreading across the world. You can see that in the faces of people today. So when you see a dark-skinned person with light-colored eyes from that, you know, Middle Eastern area, that's Alexander's influence. And so in our culture, you know, we're looking at this prophecy and we see this goat, and we, you know, we don't usually see goats as very amazing animals. But that's probably why this goat in Daniel's vision, he's not just a regular goat, he's like super goat who can fly across the land. He's not even touched the ground, and he's going with super speed and super, and he's got this horn and he hits that ram and he knocks the horns off the ram. And of course, Greek is in the last chapter was represented by a leopard, which is a much cooler animal, but you can see the kind of same speed. And needless to say, this goat butting the ram down is you know, even more impressive, I think, in real life and the real life history of what unfolded than it sounds in this prophecy. And the prophecy concerning these kingdoms continues to impact our world today because we see the results of it in our modern culture and our modern governments and things like that. They, of course, had a massive impact on Jewish history, which I mentioned a little bit, but we'll discover later in the chapter just how much of an impact that they had on the Jews. And I think it's important not to miss the spiritual impacts of how this affects God's people. You know, we've got this historical things and the cultural things, but spiritually, remember, over and over, God warned the Jews. He said, you've got to stop worshiping false gods. You've got to stop worshiping man-made idols. You've got to stop being influenced by the wicked cultures around you. You know, stop being led astray by these pagans. And when they, you know, and the Jews wouldn't listen. They kept sliding away, and they would worship these false gods and be influenced by the pagan cultures. And when they pushed God out of their lives enough and adopted the ideas and the attitudes of the world around them and said, "We'll just live like the rest of the world," and didn't live like they were called to, God eventually said, "All right, I'll remove my protection. You know, I was here for you. And I said, if you live for me, I will always protect you. I'll always make sure you have prosperity. Nobody will be able to come against you. You start living apart from me, and I remove that from you. You don't get the blessings anymore." And so the 10 northern tribes were wiped out by the Assyrians, and it was never restored. The northern tribes of Israel never got back together. And then the southern tribes, they got the same kind of warnings, and God kept warning them over and over and over, "You got to stick with me, and I'll be with you, and I'll protect you." But they didn't, and they worshiped the false gods, and they did the same things that the cultures, the wicked cultures around them did, and God removed his protection, and he let the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar come in and destroy the temple and take the people away, and they were held captive. And so you see that, you know, even though the kingdom of Judah was eventually rebuilt, you know, they went through that 70 years of captivity, but it suffered, even after that, it suffered many tribulations under the Greek Empire and went on to be eradicated completely by Rome and wiped out. And it wasn't until modern days that Israel was kind of rebuilt a little bit, but it's still missing a lot of the really religious connection. They don't have a temple, obviously. They can't do the sacrifices like they used to do. And so we have the prosperity in this country. I think it's important, you know, as Christians, it's important for us to notice, to pay attention to this kind of prophecy, to see what God is telling his people, the Jews and the world, and warnings that he gives the whole world and to all people. And also, just as Americans, it's important to pay attention to this stuff because our nation was founded on the ideas of God, on biblical principles, that the believers, you know, it was founded by Christians, and these founders framed a system that was based on God's moral law. And for a long time, our country enjoyed, you know, more prosperity than anybody else in the world. We had freedom unlike any nation or kingdom in the world had ever seen in history. We had this thing that nobody had ever had. And it was started by Christians who built a system based on the laws of the Bible. And we had prosperity that made every other country in the world look to America and they said, we want what you have. And they would send people to come and learn how we did this and how we were able to become successful so they could take it back to their own countries because they wanted to emulate America. And we've lost that identity. We've lost that uniqueness that where we have better freedom than anybody. We've lost that prosperity where everybody's coming to us saying, how are you doing it? They're saying, you're failing just as bad as everybody else. And so we need to pay attention to this because lately, you know, our culture has been pushing God away. And we've been pushing God out of our public life and pushing God out of our society and following secular ideas and being influenced by the secular world around us. And you know, we don't have idols so much, but we worship ourselves instead of God. We say we're the new gods and we cannot endure as Americans as if we continue down this path. The more we remove God from our system and remove God from our lives and our society, the more he'll remove his protections and his blessings from us, just like he did with Israel, just like he did with other kingdoms in the world. And so if we, you know, we will suffer. If we, you know, if we continue to push God away, it's going to hurt us and we'll suffer. And we'll be just like the Jews who were conquered and led away in captivity. You know, and it doesn't seem like that. Right now we seem like we've got all the power. But guess what? So did the Jews when they were prosperous. And so did the Babylonians. And so did the Persians. And so did the Greeks. And so did the Romans. They all thought that nobody's going to conquer us. And God said, you know what? If you don't stick with me, I'm not going to protect you. And that's exactly what happens. So I think it's important as Christians and as Americans to pay attention to what God has revealed to Daniel and how that's unfolded in history and what he's prophesied that is yet to happen. So my advice is, you know, and we need to share this with everybody, I believe, that we need to humble ourselves, that we need to pray, that we need to seek God's face and turn from our wicked ways as a society. And if we do that, God will hear from heaven. He promises he will forgive our sins. He will heal our land. And it's up to us as a nation which way we'll go. It's up to us. Our society is still ruled by the people technically. And so it's up to us whether, you know, which direction we're going to choose to go. Will we follow these other beastly kingdoms or will we go on as God's kingdom? It's up to us as a people. So it's good for, you know, to pay attention that this is important in history. This is important in philosophy and government and culture, but most important is the spiritual aspect of this and how it impacts us as believers and people who live, who ought to be living under the laws of God's kingdom and not the laws of the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed so much, that you've given us all this information. It's amazing how you prepared Daniel for these changes in kingdoms, that you showed him what was going to happen. And that it goes so much more above that, that it wasn't just preparing Daniel, but it was preparing us, that we can see how you gave Daniel prophecy that was so accurate, that it's so, you know, it's undeniably that you knew what was going to happen and you ordered events and you revealed that to Daniel. And we get to look back on history and benefit from being able to learn from the past. And God, I just pray that you'd help us to do that. Help us as a nation be able to learn from history. And learn that the only way to succeed is to abide by you, abide by your rules, to let your spirit be what directs our nation and directs us in society and directs our families and directs us personally, Lord. We ask that you would help us to see this and to understand it and to follow you and to be prosperous because of it and to be successful because of it and to know freedom because we turn to you, Lord. Help us not to miss this and lose this, Lord. And we thank you for all the information that you've revealed and made clear to us through Daniel. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.